We have finally come to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28, and we're reading the first 16 verses of that chapter this morning. Paul and the 275 others on the ship had made their way safely to shore on what proved to be the island of Malta. And now we pick up the story. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Eyewitness touches there. Native people is literally barbarians, a term which in that time probably meant primarily someone who didn't speak Greek, though it might very well have also carried the connotation of rustic or uneducated. In any case, barbarian conveyed a picture to the first readers of the book of Acts that native people or islanders does not. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, Paul was a helpful sort, as we all ought to be, pitching in. And he's a man who does not stand on his privileges as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ or as the one who had just recently saved the ship's company from death by drowning. So he pitches in and gathers wood. T.E. Lawrence, the famous Lawrence of Arabia, relates a similar case from his own experience in his book, Revolt in the Desert. He relates this incident. When the fire grew hot, a long black snake wound slowly out into our group. We must have gathered it torpid with the twigs. We're told now there are no vipers on Malta today, but of course those sorts of changes in the fauna of a place are commonplace, especially over a period of 2,000 years. Think of snakes in Ireland, but no longer. By fastened on his hand is meant that the snake bit him, as vipers do not coil. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Justice is rightly capitalized. It is a reference to the goddess Dike, who was herself a personification of justice or righteousness. The Maltese were thinking that the goddess had obviously not been outwitted by Paul's narrow escape from the storm. There's a Greek poem from the period that tells precisely such a story. A murderer escaped from a storm at sea, was shipwrecked on the coast of Libya, but then was killed by a viper. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. They knew the snake was deadly. But when they had waited a long time and saw no more misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. We've all heard of snake handlers, especially in American Appalachia, who prove their faith in the power of the spirit by handling poisonous snakes without harm to themselves. You may also remember that in the so-called long ending of the Gospel of Mark, that longer part of chapter 16 that is usually regarded, and for very good reasons, as a later addition to the Gospel of Mark, we find the promise that the Lord's disciples would be able to do this. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. In all likelihood, that text is based on this incident rather than vice versa. In any case, Luke seems to find some humor in the fact that first they thought Paul was a murderer. A few moments later, they concluded that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. The man was suffering from a typical Maltese affliction, so typical that it came to be known as the Maltese fever. The microorganism that causes it was identified in the 19th century and traced to the milk of goats on the island. A vaccine was eventually developed, but if the fever takes hold, it usually lasts for months and sometimes for several years. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. These were the last recorded miraculous healings, or for that matter, the last miracles of any kind found in the narrative of the New Testament. Indeed, in 2 Timothy, written just a few years later, Paul writes that he had to leave his trusted aide and close friend Trophimus ill at Miletus. No miraculous cure for him, even though Paul was in great need of his companionship. The age of miracles apparently was over. In any case, we have here a splendid example of what we might call the bottom line in the identification of an actual miracle. And people are, of course, claiming that miracles are occurring here and there in the world today. Do unbelievers recognize that supernatural power is being wielded? That's the true test in the Bible and in life. It's interesting that nothing is said of Paul's preaching to those people in Malta or of any of them becoming Christians. In all likelihood, both happened, but Luke is simply running out of space on the scroll. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, that is to say a grain ship, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Another of Luke's many eyewitness touches in this section. The prow of the ship was decorated with the figures of Castor and Pollux, the sons of Jupiter and patrons of navigators. They had to wait the 3 months because it was winter and sea travel had not yet begun again. It was when they left, perhaps mid or later February. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Now, Syracuse is, as you know, on the island of Sicily, northeast of Malta. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. Rhegium is in the toe of Italy. Circuit probably means that the winds required a great deal of tacking for them to get from Syracuse to Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Luke is impressed by the fact that a favorable wind had enabled them to travel the nearly 200 sea miles from Rhegium to Puteoli in a single 24-hour period. Puteoli, then as now, was the most sheltered port in the Bay of Naples. There was an important Jewish community there, which probably explains why there was also a Christian community. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. Paul was not a free man, and so a week-long stay in Puteoli was no doubt due to the fact that for one reason or another, the centurion who was in charge of the company had business that delayed their progress for that week. Just a few miles from Puteoli, they would have reached the great Appian Way, the Roman road that led south from Rome. The week's delay also allowed for news of Paul's approach to be sent ahead to the Christians in Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Some of the brothers traveled as far south of Rome as the Forum of Appius, some 43 miles south of the capital. Others only as far as the three taverns, some 33 miles south of the capital. Now, there's something here of no importance to the narrative, but of some interest to American Christians brought up under the shadow of dispensationalism and its teaching of a secret rapture of the church 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. According to this teaching, as you know, Christ will descend to a point near the earth. The believing church, both dead and living, will rise and ascend to meet him in the air, and then the entire company will reverse direction and return to heaven to wait for 7 more years. I grew up hearing all the time about the rapture and watching movies about the sudden disappearance of Christians from the world. I know of one couple who never locked their door at night, but secured it with a plank under the doorknob from the inside, all for fear that if the rapture occurred during the night, their little children would not be able to get out of the house. The ESV renders the phrase properly, the last phrase of the first sentence of verse 15, to meet us. They came to meet us. Literally, it reads, for a meeting with us. That same phrase is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where in the only place in the Bible, and famously, the saints are said on that day to meet the Lord in the air. The same Greek idiom, which meeting, according to dispensational thinking, is the rapture, which accordingly would be immediately followed by the Lord's reversal of direction and his return with his saints to heaven to wait there for 7 more years, the time, the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. But the use of the term here in Acts 28 contradicts that interpretation. The term seems to describe diplomatic practice when a visiting dignitary was met outside the city by the city's leaders for the purpose of escorting him into their city. These brothers came out to meet Paul precisely for that same purpose of escorting him into the capital, to form his entourage, to accompany him the rest of the way to Rome. It was a way to pay respect to a visiting figure of great importance. There's nothing here or in 1 Thessalonians about turning around and returning to the place from which he had come. The rapture, if we're going to use that term at all any longer, is simply part of the event we know as the second coming of Jesus Christ. The church meeting the Lord in the air, precisely to form his entourage, his triumphal entourage, as he makes his way onward to earth. We come out to meet him, and we continue to go with him to the earth. That's the idea. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. House arrest was a typical form of incarceration in those days. Much of the time he would have been bound to a soldier wrist to wrist. The chain he will mention in verse 20 of this same chapter 28. With this final we, Luke disappears from his narrative, but we know from Colossians and Philemon, letters written during this time, that Luke had in fact remained with Paul in Rome. Our Father in heaven, a interesting text, surely, but what is its lesson for us? Help us to grasp that, to realize how Paul's experience must be our own as well. For Jesus' sake, amen. The long travel narrative has reached its conclusion. 2 years spent languishing in jail in Caesarea, and then after the ordeal of the voyage and its end in shipwreck, Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles is at last in the capital of the Gentiles, the greatest city of the Greco-Roman world. The Lord had promised to get him there, and he fulfilled his promise. Next time, we're going to pay attention to the obvious importance of Rome and of Paul's having arrived in Rome to Luke and to Luke's narrative. But this part of the story of how Paul reached the capital is also worth our attention. In some ways, the events narrated in this section are details of a larger story. We might even refer to them as local color. But they may have more to teach us than we realize. In the Bible, even the details carry great weight and can be turned to our spiritual advantage. Accounts like these are often beautiful pictures, depictions, illustrations of spiritual truth. What we have here, in fact, is a marvelously suggestive and very accurate picture of your life and mine in this world. It isn't the picture, I'm sure, anyone has in mind when first he or she is converted to faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't the picture the disciples had in their minds when they first began to follow Jesus of Nazareth, or in those first heady days after Pentecost when their assault on the unbelieving world around them produced one triumph after another, and the entire world seemed to lie at their feet. What we have here, as so often in the narrative of Holy Scripture, and what we have found, you and I, in our own experience, as the months and years have passed, is this strange mixture of spiritual day and spiritual night, of power and of weakness, of victory and of defeat, of blessing and of disappointment. This chiaroscuro, this alternation of light and shadow, is a very important part or dimension of a biblical worldview, of a faithful understanding of the way Christians will take in this world. Think of this for a moment in connection with the narrative we just read. We have Paul's immunity to snake bite. I wonder if it left him with even so much as an itch where the snake had bitten him. We know how snakes terrify us, especially poisonous snakes. On my first visit to India in 1975, I stayed in the home of Bruce and Judy File, our missionaries there for many years. And on one occasion, Bruce and I fell into talking about snakes because I'd never seen so many snakes, vipers and cobras especially. Bruce mentioned to me that one night he had been just getting ready for bed. He was late, he was tired, and he was alone in the house. Judy and the kids were away in the mountains where the children went to school. And just getting ready for bed, he saw a crate slither from his bedroom into the bathroom. If you don't know, the crate's venom or the neurotoxins in it are very dangerous and very often lethal. It's a nocturnal animal, and most encounters with humans occur at night. If bitten by a crate while sleeping, a victim may not realize he has been bitten, as the bite feels like that of an ant or a mosquito. The victim may die without ever having awakened. Yikes. But Bruce told me he'd had this discussion with himself as to whether he should bother to go into the bathroom and root that snake out from underneath the cupboard below the sink. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding. I would have lain awake in that bed with my eyes open all night long, trying to hear for any slithering in the room. And here was a viper, obviously a deadly snake. The Maltese expected him to die from the bite, hanging on Paul's hand, and nothing. He simply shook the viper off into the fire. What must it have been to be the Apostle Paul? And from that event, there came the opportunity to visit the island's governor and to heal his father, from which healing came the opportunity to heal many more sick people on the island. In a moment, Paul was the most popular man on the island of Malta. Everybody had heard of him. Everybody wanted to see him. Another gospel triumph, because we can be sure that Paul did not allow the opportunity to explain who and what he was to go wasting. These people heard of Jesus Christ as they saw his power at work. Luke expects us to realize that. But what a magnificent experience to witness, and still more to wield God's almighty power oneself. Think of Luke and Aristarchus. They weren't apostles, but they were given to watch Paul at work up close and personal. They saw the miracle-working power of God. Tell me it didn't send chills up and down their spine. And then when they finally met some Christian leaders on the Appian Way, some miles south of Rome, and were welcomed so warmly by them, someone who walks 40 miles just to be the first one to say hello to you must have felt that you were someone important, that it was a great privilege to meet you. Paul must have felt that his arrival in Rome was a capstone on his ministry. If the Roman believers admired him so much, if they were this eager to meet him, what could Paul conclude but that the Lord had greatly honored his life and ministry? And then the first sight of the city, walking through the gates after all the hardship he had endured getting there, after the attempts made to kill him, after 2 years languishing under arrest in Caesarea, that must have been an intensely satisfying, even thrilling experience to the great man. Rome being Rome, meaning what it meant to the progress of the gospel, hard as it had been to get there, arriving in that city must have been one of the highlights of Paul's life. Now, all of us would love to have a life marked by so many spiritual triumphs and so many deep and lasting satisfactions. All of us would love to be so admired and valued by others. People who in our lives would be the equivalent of the Maltese or the leaders of the church in Rome. That's living, we say. That's a life. But of course, alongside all of that for Paul was a long, discouraging 2 years in Caesarea with nothing to do. Day after day with no movement at all on his case. Then the great storm and the shipwreck. And who knows? Paul was no spring chicken at this point in his life, for all we know. The cold and the wet brought on a cold. Those 100 miles of walking on a stone road beat up his joints until they were aching something fierce with no Advil or Tylenol to relieve the pain. Still more and supremely, his arrival in Rome was as a prisoner. It was all very well to walk through the gates of the city at last, to be in the company of fellow Christians as he did so, but all the while he was chained to a soldier. The humiliation, the embarrassment, and the confinement. That first night in Rome, he didn't go to bed in some wealthy Christian's comfortable guest room, but in some government lodging chained to his guard. What is more, while the Lord had told him he would reach Rome, he'd not told him what the outcome of his trial would be, or how long it would be before his case would even be adjudicated. There was still danger for Paul, an uncertain fate hanging over his head. And as it happened, after 2 years of incarceration in Caesarea, we're going to read in the second to the last verse of the book that it would be 2 more years, at least, before his case would come to trial. He was under a generous form of arrest, but he was still under arrest, still confined to that place where his guard was. This alternation of light and shadow, this mixture of joy and pain, triumph and embarrassment in the same life, the same time, is a permanent, emphatic dimension or feature of the Bible's description of the Christian life. And it's an emphasis in Paul's own teaching of the Christian life. It's something he knew only too well. He knew it wouldn't be only he who could on one occasion boast of having received surpassing visions and on another occasion talk about the times he was beaten or stoned or times when he had to mourn his wretchedness and his disappointment with himself over his still continuing sinfulness. When I was in seminary in the 1970s, everyone was talking about this new paradigm in biblical theology. We were reading the books of the Baptist theologian and New Testament scholar George Eldon Ladd, and learning some new buzzwords from Ladd. Inaugurated eschatology, the presence of the future, and the phrase now but not yet. The idea was that the Bible, and Jesus especially, seemed to teach that the consummation of all things was already with us in a proleptic form, in the way of anticipation. That is, it is a condition of life in this world, not only a condition of life in the world to come. Just as in the Gospel of John, eternal life is something believers already have while they are in this world, even if it is not experienced in its fullness until we are in heaven. So in the teaching of Jesus and Paul, the kingdom of God, as it will be in the future, has broken into our world and to our lives in the present. And believers experience it and see it, if only in this partial way. To put it another way, the kingdom of God is both present and future. The same kingdom, the same reality, in varying degrees. Now, typical of scholarship, what was being trumpeted as a new discovery was only what ordinary readers of the Bible had long known and understood. At every turn, they encountered this now, but not yet, character to the Christian experience, as they encountered the description of it in their Bibles. David, for example, can speak of having seen God in the sanctuary. But the Bible also speaks of that change that will come over us when finally we see God. Paul can speak of having been delivered from bondage to sin, and a few verses later, of still struggling with his bondage and longing to escape from it. He can also describe the Christian as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Ideas that seem contradictory to us, but are brought together in parallel in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We don't see God now as one day we shall see Him. We don't experience the victory over sin as someday that victory will be ours. And our heart's experience of joy in the Lord and the joy of our salvation is not what it will be when it is unmixed with sorrow of any kind. But the kingdom of God has already broken into your lives and into this world. In fact, this now but not yet tension was reflected in profoundly in the life of George Ladd himself, who introduced us young men to this concept and taught us to think about the Christian life in this way. He'd been converted as a teenager, went on to Gordon College, found his way into biblical scholarship, eventually securing a PhD at Harvard. But before he was admitted, he had been rejected for doctoral work at a number of other schools, rejections that had wounded him deeply and which perhaps he never entirely got over, even after having made his reputation as a scholar of international renown. He was a man who craved acceptance by the scholarly guild. His personal insecurities ran backward deep into his childhood, and he was devastated by the harshly critical review of his first published book by a well-known liberal biblical scholar. Everyone talks about how his life changed. From that review, anger and depression followed. Though making great new contributions to evangelical theology over the years that followed, his marriage teetered on the brink of divorce for some years, and he slowly descended into the abyss of alcoholism. This good man provided immensely important service to the evangelical church, freeing much of it from its captivity to dispensationalism, and encouraging evangelicals to engage in serious scholarship, to do the hard work of real scholarship. The renaissance of evangelical scholarship over the past generation, now to the point that evangelical biblical scholarship rivals, if it does not surpass, liberal biblical scholarship in sophistication and in authority, I say that is very much owed to George Ladd's example and his inspiration. But his was a difficult life, and in some ways a sad life. It was not until he came at last to the gates of the city that he lost his chain. Like it or not, in one way or another, to one degree or another, this is every Christian's life. We think of Samuel Rutherford as a man who was closer to Jesus and had a deeper joy in fellowship with Jesus than we imagine it possible for us ever to have or enjoy. But we forget that he also struggled with doubts as to whether or not there even was a God. We think of the great theologian Benjamin Warfield as one of the great defenders of the Christian faith in the modern period, a man whose erudition takes our breath away. We tend to forget that he went home every day to a mentally invalid wife who was never again the same woman he married after they were caught out in a violent thunderstorm in the Swiss Alps on their honeymoon. Why are our lives like this? Who can say? We can say, I suspect only this much an answer. Surely their being that way means that there is enough of the future triumph and the glory and the joy of the kingdom of God to whet our appetite and keep us believing in the reality of that kingdom and that reign. And there is enough of the old life and the old world and the old heart to keep us from ever forgetting that only by the grace and the power of God could people like ourselves ever get to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the midst of our daily lives, you and I must ask ourselves repeatedly, am I doubting the present reign and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I doubting the future reign and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? In my experience, and I know in many of yours, it's always one thing or the other. Our failure is always a failure of one or the other, to embrace the present kingdom or to forget the future kingdom. Better that we remember that if we have to be chained to a guard, we are, after all, on our way to the eternal city. Amen.